Now, I want to preach this morning from the words that come towards the end of that seventh chapter of John's Gospel. I'll read from verse 45 to the end of the chapter, and then give you the very text that I have at the heart of that message. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Nicodemus saith unto them, "He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. Now I call your attention to that because it tells us of another instance, one of the only two instances in the rest of the Gospel according to John, in which we read of this man Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and we have the account of that given to us back in the third chapter, and for a number of weeks I've been working my way through the interview that the Lord Jesus Christ conducts with Nicodemus, and have spent some time trying to understand what it is that Jesus was saying to him. But the chapter, or the section of the chapter that deals with Nicodemus, it doesn't end, you might say, in a sort of triumphant way. It doesn't end by telling us that Nicodemus was wholeheartedly persuaded of the truth of what Jesus was saying, and recognizing his own deep need, he therefore cried out to Jesus to have mercy upon him, to forgive him and save him. No, he suddenly slips, as it were, off the pages of the Bible, and John, as he writes his Gospel, moves on in giving this little biography that he gives us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he moves on and addresses the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, tells us something that concerned him. And then at the end of the chapter, he tells us something about the baptismal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Nicodemus, well, we've got that long section in which he's come to Jesus. He's said very complimentary things about Jesus, and Jesus has spoken to him very directly and very relevantly, but apparently to no effect. And then for several chapters, there's no more mention of Nicodemus. But surprisingly, as you come to the end of this seventh chapter, there is another mention of him. Verse 50, "Nicodemus saith unto them," and then you notice in brackets, and it's put in case you've forgotten who Nicodemus was, "He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth?" And you might say, well, what's Nicodemus doing in speaking up in that way? What group does he belong to? And obviously the group that he belonged to was what I think would be called the Sanhedrin, which was the leading men of the nation. I pointed out when I was preaching through the third chapter of John's Gospel that Nicodemus was a very important man. In fact, he had the reputation of being the teacher of Israel. So he wasn't exactly somebody who was a non-entity or somebody who was rather mediocre. He was there, so it seems, at the top of the tree. And here he is gathering with his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. And what they have done has been to send some of the officers, the policemen, I suppose you could describe them in modern terms, off to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come from Galilee up to Jerusalem. He didn't come, as the chapter tells us at the beginning, he didn't come when his own brothers came up. He delayed his coming. Then he came up secretly. And there he was in the temple. And he was preaching in the temple. One of the things that he said was what I was speaking to the boys and girls about. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And it must have been a tremendously impressive sermon that Jesus was preaching. Because these policemen, these officers, they come back to the Sanhedrin that has sent them to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Sanhedrin asked them, "Where is he? Why haven't you brought him with you?" All that they can say is this: "Never man spake like this man." You haven't heard the likes of anybody speaking with the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no way that we could arrest him. So yes, we come back empty-handed, but there was nothing more that we could do. And these leading men, they're furious. This is what they say to them: "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." You've just become like one of the ordinary people, they say. They're cursed, they're ignorant, they're foolish, they don't understand as we understand. They don't see that Jesus is an imposter. And so they're speaking in that very disparaging way of the soldiers who have gone to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at that point, one of them, Nicodemus, he speaks up. "Does our Lord judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does?" That's all that he says. It's more or less, well, I suppose if you were to put it into modern language, you'd say he's asking for fair play. Surely, he says, you can't judge Jesus before you've heard him, given him an opportunity to speak his case to you. Does our Lord judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? And then they turn on him with venom and antagonism. They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also of Galilee? How can you speak in such a foolish way? Perhaps you come from the same region that Jesus comes from, and you're prejudiced, you're biased, and it's warped your judgment." That's the sort of thing that they're indicating. And then they say, "Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." And actually, they're wrong there. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, you remember Jonah. Jonah came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. And perhaps what they're trying to say is this: the Messiah isn't going to come from Galilee. And you remember earlier in the chapter, there was some speculation as to what people were thinking about Jesus Christ. And you remember what you read back in verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Jesus cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then you go on to read about what Jesus continued to say to them. And they thought that Jesus, he could not be the prophet, he could not be the Messiah, because he came from Galilee, and they were in ignorance of the fact that he was actually born in Bethlehem, the town, the city of David, just as Micah the prophet had prophesied hundreds of years before. But here they're all involved in this general misconception. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." So they haven't arrested Jesus, and they all go back to their own houses. So it's an interesting little insight, isn't it, into this man Nicodemus. And it really makes us begin to ask questions about him. I say all that he's doing, in one sense, is to ask that they treat Jesus fairly. After all, these men, they're the administrators of the Jewish law, and you expect judges, don't you, to be fair and just. Indeed, our modern legal system, it in some ways it goes out of the way to ensure that there's an impartiality about a judge. If, for example, you found yourself in court, if you were able to show that the judge was biased against you, well, they would stop the trial and they would appoint another judge, because it's important that a judge be fair and independent. And really, in a sense, that's all that Nicodemus is asking for. Does our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Oh, I want you to be fair to this man. Now, you see, the question that really presses itself upon us from that little comment of Nicodemus is a very simple one. What does this tell us about Nicodemus's spiritual state? I say, if you go back to John chapter 3, although in one sense it begins in a most encouraging way, here is this leading man of the nation. He comes to Jesus. He's come secretly by night, probably because he didn't want people to see him coming and speaking to Jesus. But he does come to him, and then he flatters him. He says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God. It's the only way we can account for the miracles that you do." And when you notice back in this seventh chapter, when those officers had been sent to arrest him, they come back saying, "No man spake like this man." Well, you can sympathize with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He's come to Jesus. He wants to learn of him. And Jesus speaks to him, speaks very directly, speaks at considerable length, speaks the truth to him, points out to him what Nicodemus's real problem is. But, as I say, chapter 3 does not end by telling us that Nicodemus goes away a changed, a converted, a Christian man. Instead, we're just left to speculate. What impact did that have on Nicodemus? You see, there are other instances in the Bible, in the Gospels, of people that came to Jesus, that spoke directly to him, and he spoke to them and told them exactly what they needed to do. But they wouldn't do it, and they go away. Remember, there's one famous instance, a man known as the rich young ruler. Each of those words aptly describes him. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. And Jesus told him what he had to do was to give away his wealth. And he didn't want to do that, and he left Jesus, not trusting in the Savior. And we read that Jesus looked after him, looked towards him with great sorrow, because he loved him. He wanted that man to be saved, but the man went away. So the fact that a person might come and might speak to Jesus and might be addressed by him very personally and directly and relevantly, that doesn't guarantee that person will be converted. And so here is Nicodemus. He's had the blessing of that long personal conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ, but as far as we know, he still hasn't been converted. But something is going on with him. And even though you might say he's putting his reputation at risk, when he sees the injustice that his fellow members of the Sanhedrin are engaged in, there's something in him that makes him speak out about it. And he says, well, we can't act like this. We've got to give him a fair hearing. Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? and that in turn brings down upon him the wrath and the anger of his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. So what does this tell us about Nicodemus? And you might say, well, it's rather a disappointing answer that I give to that question. It's difficult to give a definite answer, isn't it? You can't, on the basis of simply what Nicodemus has said in this protest that he's uttered, you can't say, well, he's a different man, he's a saved man, he's standing unmistakably for the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a gross exaggeration, wouldn't it? All that he's done is ask for fair play. And then they turn on him, but he doesn't stand up for Jesus. He doesn't say, well, yes, I know that I've said you've got to give him a fair hearing, and this is why. I remember I went to him one night, and I had the privilege of a long conversation with me, and some of the things that I heard, they shook me to the very depths of my being. But, you know, there's some truth about him. He's remarkable. How can you explain his miracles? And you even heard what these soldiers have said. Nobody else ever spoke like this man. Now, but Nicodemus is not saying that. He's not going on to respond in that way to the accusation that they're bringing against him. And so it tells us, doesn't it, that it is possible for a person to be spoken to by Jesus, to be, in one sense, dealt with by Jesus, and yet still for that person not to be converted. They can be affected by him, they can be impressed by him, they can have a great respect for Jesus, they can feel that, well, there must be something about him that is commendable, and yet they've stopped short of really coming to Jesus Christ and trusting in him. So even though all those things may be true of them, they still are not yet in the kingdom of God. So I ask again that question, where is Nicodemus to be placed? What are you to say about him? And I think the most that you can say is this. He must be a man in whose heart the Spirit of God is working. That doesn't guarantee that the work is going to be completed and brought full, so that a man comes fully to salvation. But the Spirit of God is working in the heart of Nicodemus. I think if any one of us had the privilege of being in the presence of Jesus, as that third chapter of John's Gospel describes to us, and we had Jesus bringing home to us again and again and again our need, and then the answer to our need, how we needed to trust in him, how we needed to confess our sins and seek forgiveness and cleansing in him. If we'd had such a meeting with Jesus, it wouldn't be something you'd just snap your fingers and flick it out of your mind. It would still be there. You would still find it turning over in your mind. Your attention would be drawn back to it. You'd be trying to work out the implications of it. You might not have been fully persuaded, fully convinced, or maybe your mind was convinced, but your heart wasn't persuaded, and yet somehow you couldn't leave it alone. And I suspect that this was the condition that Nicodemus found himself in. He was willing to speak up in that sense for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wasn't yet on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, that tells us something very, very important about the way in which God deals with men and women. God doesn't have one flat way of dealing with every sinner. Now, I think, for example, in the next book in the Bible, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you remember that amazing incident that takes place in a town called Philippi. Remember, Paul and Silas, they've been thrown into prison totally unjustly, and they've been beaten. Their hands and feet are chained, they're in stocks. And suddenly, in the middle of the night, at midnight, there's a great earthquake. And everyone's fetters are loosed. And the guard, the jailer, he's about to commit suicide because he knew that he would have to pay with his life if any of the prisoners escaped. And Paul and Silas, they stop him. They tell him, we're all here. And he comes in, and he's obviously heard the gospel. He knows why they're there, even though he's treated them so cruelly. And suddenly there he is on his knees before them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And like a flash, the Apostle Paul says to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And there and then, that's what the man does. And before the night is out, he's taken them home, he's bathed their wounds, he's given them all the care and the love that they need, and he and his family believed. And that very night, they were baptized. And you might say, well, what on earth, how does that relate to what we read about Nicodemus? Nicodemus, there he was speaking directly and personally with Jesus. But you don't see anything like that happening with Nicodemus. And yet, you see, it tells us that God deals with different individuals in different ways. Sometimes a person is brought almost instantaneously into the kingdom of God. With others, it may be a long struggle in which they're fighting against what God is saying to them. And then, eventually, they capitulate to him, and they believe. And sometimes a person, as, for example, with that Philippian jailer, they have a great and a glorious assurance of salvation immediately. And with others, there may be months, even years, of comparative uncertainty. They would like to believe that they're Christians. They think they are Christians. At their better moments, they feel fairly sure that they're Christians. But there's always that nagging doubt. What if I'm not? And yet, both one day will find themselves in heaven. Now, God deals in different ways with different individuals. And you know, one of the troubles sometimes with well-meaning Christians is that they forget that. And they want to deal with everybody in exactly the same way. They perhaps go back to their own personal experience of becoming a Christian, and they want to use themselves as a pattern that has to be imposed on everybody else, but God doesn't work like that. God deals with us individually, and whereas somebody might come almost as it were in a moment with another person, it may be a long, hesitant, drawn-out struggle. But eventually they come. Now, at this point, we don't know about Nicodemus. All we know is that something is going on. He can't just abandon Jesus Christ. He can't completely turn his back upon him. But I say again, all that can be true of somebody, and yet that person can die an unconverted man and go down to hell. Yes, it's necessary, you see, not just to have good thoughts of Jesus Christ. I think you get many people in the world, they would say, well, his teaching is incomparable. His miracles, they might say, well, yes, I'm a scientific man, but I have to admit that his miracles, they must have happened. They're valid. Even his resurrection from the dead, I'm willing to acknowledge all that. And they aspire to live in the same way that Jesus lived. But none of that makes them a Christian. Sometimes, you know, you have very leading people in the world who who spoke commendably about Jesus Christ. And sometimes foolish Christians, they've clucked their hands, as it were, at such comments, and they say, that great person, he must be a Christian speaking like that of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't follow. A person may have a high estimate of Jesus, a reverential estimate of Jesus, but not be trusting in Jesus as his own Savior. And that person dies as he lives, an unbeliever, and consequently is damned. With Nicodemus at this point, you can't say that. You can't say, on the other hand, that he is saved. But at least you can say this: God is not leaving him alone. God is stirring him. God is disturbing him. And I wonder if one of the things that God is saying to him is something perhaps that comes in the Old Testament. I turn back to the 18th chapter of the first book of Kings. Remember what that tells us? It tells us of the contest between Baal and Jehovah, or if you like, between Elijah the prophet and the prophets of Baal. And you remember one of the things that Elijah says as he is there on Mount Carmel, as he's got all the people gathered before him? This is what he says to them: "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And at that moment, the people answered him not a word. But remember how the chapter goes on, how Elijah, he constructs this altar and puts the wood in place, and the sacrificial animal on the altar, soaks it all with water. And the prophets of Baal, they've beaten themselves, they've cut themselves, they've called upon Baal, and nothing has happened. And then Elijah prays, "Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob," and he pleads with that God to hear him and answer by fire. And he does. And then you remember the response of the people? "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." But what Elijah had been saying to them earlier was this: "How long halt ye between two opinions?" And I wonder if that is what God is saying to Nicodemus at this point. Yes, he's drawn to Jesus Christ, but then he's got all these eminent friends who belong to the same supreme council that he is a member of. And he doesn't want to antagonize them. He almost does that. He brings a rebuke from them just by speaking up for fair play for Jesus. But he backs off. "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him." I wonder if there's somebody here this morning in that very position, you have to make a decision. "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him." Amen. Amen.